Habakkuk chapter 2. There are new sermon note pages in back now. And kids, I want you to pick out one word from the sermon. Maybe draw a little picture. Notice I said kids, so that kind of leaves it wide open. Draw a little picture from the sermon, whatever you want to do. There's some sermon art in back if you want your mom or dad to get that for you. But I would love to see, after listening to this sermon, what word or what picture you saw. Is Austin, can you help me for a second? Just come up here with me. Come up here for just a second. Stand right on this chair. I want you to act like if you were a sentinel standing, or a soldier standing on the wall of a gate or at a city, and you were a sentinel or you were a soldier looking out, watching and wondering and waiting, how would you look? What would you do? Would you put your hand above your head like this and look around? Would you lean forward? What would you do? Just like that. Just like that. Stand there and look. Good, thank you. You can go. Thank you very much. He would stand watching and waiting. He would stand and be watching and waiting. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Habakkuk is standing, and this is what he says. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Can you guys hear okay on the side? We might need to turn down the fans at that outside edge, the real powerful ones, so that we can hear today. Where did we leave the prophet Habakkuk last week? When Steve brought the sermon last week, he was standing on the watchpost. He was waiting. He was looking out. He'd questioned God a second time. Remember, he had a second set of questions for God. He's questioning God, and now he's standing and he's waiting, and he's expecting God to answer. I mean, God answered the first time. He's expecting him to answer a second time, and perhaps, as we'll see, maybe even God's rebuke for asking another set of questions. Remember what Steve said last week? Is it wrong to question God, he said? There's two ways that we question. Sometimes we question and we're inquisitive. We're inquisitive. Sometimes we question and we're accusatory. And Steve said, inquisitive, okay. Accusatory, not okay. Think about Job. Job questioned God. Job questioned God, but he was inquisitive. He was not accusatory. And what Steve said from his sermon last week is, it's a heart attitude. It's a matter of the heart, the difference between how and why we question God. As we've seen so far in the book of Habakkuk, God's sovereignty is where Habakkuk begins, and it's where he ends. That's bedrock for him. Bedrock for him is the sovereignty of God. And that should be for us also. And when Habakkuk is questioning God, he's doing it to learn God's heart, not just shifting the blame. We're going to see in the text today something that we struggle with, I struggle with, we all struggle with, and that's that God's ways and God's timing are often a mystery to us. God's ways and God's timing are often a mystery to us. That takes us back to the theme of the book of Habakkuk, which is right on your bookmark there. God is sovereign in all of history, and God is trustworthy in all of time. So we're going to look at these first five verses today, and we're going to first look at Habakkuk writing down God's vision. That's the first thing, when he writes down the vision. And under writing down the vision, there are three things he does. He watches in verse 1, he writes in verse 2, and he waits in verse 3. So first, he's writing down the vision. And then secondly, in verses 4 and 5, trusting God's word. Look at verse 1. No overhead, so you got to look in your Bible. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint, or as the New American Standard says, what I will and how I may reply when I am reproved. He expected a rebuke from God. He expected God to rebuke him for being so straightforward in asking these questions. In Habakkuk, verse 1, he's watching. He's like a watchman on the wall, like we saw here. There's this urgency, there's this expectancy that it's coming, it's happening, God is going to answer, something's going to be said. And he, as a prophet, he was to proclaim, and he was proclaiming critical and urgent information. That's what a prophet did. In ancient days, the watchmen were responsible for standing on the walls of the city as danger approached. And it was on their heads, the watchman's head, if he didn't accurately portray what was coming toward the city. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, here's the soberness with which Ezekiel feels about his call. Here's what God says, "Son of man, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." You didn't just want to step forward and say, "I'm a prophet, I got a word from the Lord," and just blab on, because it was a sober, serious responsibility. Habakkuk felt that as he was standing on the walls of the city, watching and waiting, expecting God to answer, not knowing what was going on, knew that the Babylonians were coming, and he's standing there ready to warn the people. So he's made that second complaint to God. And you almost get the impression that he's expecting God to rebuke him. But he doesn't get a rebuke. What does he get? He gets God's answers a second time. We're marveling as we read this book that we pray to God and he answers us. He answers us. Not audibly, but he answers us. The Lord had graciously answered Habakkuk and given him a vision. And here it is in verses 2 and 3. "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Habakkuk's been listening to God, and now he's writing. And look, a key element in understanding God and his vision to Habakkuk in these two verses. We begin to see it unfold. It's the glory of God. We begin to see it unfold. And when we get to chapter 3, we're going to see God's glory on full display as Habakkuk begins to see how God works and what he does and what he's like and his character. And he begins to see some of the glory of God in chapter 3. He just erupts with this psalm of glory to God. As history marches on, everything good or bad is part of God's plan and design. He's not this passive deity who set things in motion and then sits back and doesn't really care or doesn't really control what happens. He controls everything, small as well as great. I think here's the key. When you and I behold the glory of God and believe the Word of God, when we behold the glory of God and believe the Word of God, he grants us the faith to accept the will of God. He gives you the faith. When you begin to understand the glory of God through the Word of God, got your nose in the book, you begin to see and have the faith to accept the will of God. We wouldn't be studying this book if Habakkuk had not been obedient and had written down what God told him to write. What do we know about this vision that he got? We know from the text that it was supposed to be, first of all, permanent. Permanent. It actually says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets. That's interesting. Most of the prophets would write things down on scrolls. He's told to write it down on tablets. Reminds us of Moses. And the law was written down on tablets. This is pretty important. This is something that's permanent. This is a vision that is lasting. This is something not just for then, but for now also. So his vision was sober, it was serious, it was important, it was permanent. Second, it was not just, it was plain and public. Plain and public. It was permanent, then it was plain and public. Written so that anybody could read it. Clear, understandable, direction for the future. Not secretive, mystical, unknowable, lofty. How many people that you come across that aren't Christians that think this book is just secretive, unknowable, God's not knowable? And he says, no, when you write the vision down, you make it plain and you make it public. These are my words that I'm speaking through you to write down. It's plain and it's public. To the heart of heart, the Bible's hard and difficult to understand. When God grants you the faith to believe, God is knowable. The Bible is understandable. So he was commanded to write it down plainly so that it was going to be lasting and it was going to be relevant. And it was to be public. Look at verse 2. So he may run who reads it. What does that mean? So he may run who reads it. Some say, okay, well, that means that when they see it and they're warned, they jet out of there. Get out of there. I don't think so. We don't know for sure. I don't think so. What I think he's saying is, make it so plain, make it so permanent on tablets, that even if a person is running by, they're able to see it. Even if a person is running by. Think neon sign. Think that you're just going about your daily stuff in life, and this neon sign, and you can clearly see what it says. I think that's the sense that he has here. He says, I want you to make it plain, I want you to make it permanent, so that even if a person is sprinting by it, they're going to have to stop and say, this is what God says, this is what is happening, so that he may run who reads it. I'm in good company, because listen to what John Calvin says, just to make sure that I'm not just out in left field. But write, he says, so that he who runs may read, and that though he may be inattentive, he may yet see what is written. For the tablet itself will plainly show what it contains. Calvin has that idea that this has got to get the attention of the people. As he writes it down, as he puts it on these tablets, it gets the attention of everybody. So that even if they're inattentive, even if they're not just going through life and not really cued into what's happening around them and what's going on and the judgment's coming and why the judgment has to come, it's going to be so plain that they will do it. And then again, after that, it's to be proclaimed. It was to be proclaimed. Habakkuk wasn't the only person. This is not a personal word for Habakkuk. This is for the nation and for us. He says, it's for then, and it's for a future time, and it's talking about a future time. He says, for still a vision awaits its appointed time. Still the vision awaits its appointed time. The invaders haven't come, but they're over the horizon. Do you ever get up in the morning and look at the weather? I'm a weatherman on the side. That's just, you know, do you look at the weather? And it's bright and clear and sunny out, but you look at the weather, and the weatherman says, and the clouds are supposed to roll in this afternoon, and we're going to have rain by your commute home tonight. And you look up and you go, bright, clear, and sparkling. But if you go up on top of Mount Scott or go up on one of the hills over here and look out to the west, what do you begin to see? Storm clouds begin to gather. And you go, how'd they know that? How'd they know that by the commute home tonight that you'd be driving in rain? Especially important if you own a motorcycle or ride your bike to work, right, Tim? That's especially important to know to pack your rain gear. That's good. So, it was for a future time. The vision awaits its appointed time. Invaders were coming. Storm clouds are on the horizon. They're not there yet, but it's happening. The invasion of Judah by Babylon was fixed in time by the providence of God. By the providence of God. Okay, I got to explain providence. And this was a really good overhead. You just have to... Men far smarter than I, the Westminster Divines, figured this out. Anybody know why they called them the Westminster Divines? Anybody ever wonder that? You know, Westminster theologians, think preachers, think people who have degrees in divinity. Westminster Divines, these were the men, these were the theologians of the day, and got together. They called them divines, and they talked about things like, okay, what's the providence of God? And then they wrote it down in places like the Westminster Confession. And they said, God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest event to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Paraphrase, God controls everything. From the next step you're going to take to the next blackberry you're going to get off a blackberry bush to what scripture you're going to read, he controls everything. The Westminster Catechism and those divines that wrote that down states that God is in charge. He's in control of all the details of his creation, both great and small. And he's telling the prophet that. He's saying, I'm sovereign. I'm in charge. I'm in control. Judgment is coming. He's determined a firm and established time that the events with the Babylonians are going to happen. Verse 3 says, and the vision hastens to the end. Hastens to the end. What was the name of that race yesterday, the Spartan run? Okay. I don't know. There's probably one or two of you that were straining for that just to be over. Think of a runner going around the last lap of the track, and he sees that finish tape or that finish line, and he's straining to the end. He wants it to be done. That's what God says. Yes, Sean does. That's what God says. The vision hastens to the end. It's hastening to a conclusion. It's longing to be fulfilled. It's pressing forward because God's in it. And then he says in verse 3, this is so key. Look down at verse 3. If it seems slow, wait for it. If it seems slow, wait for it. I think right there you get a picture of how God looks at things, and how we look at things. We say, it's so slow. What is taking God so long? Why is this or that not happening? That's from our perspective. It seems slow. From God's perspective, wait for it. Wait for it. My timing is perfect. Some of you have graduated from high school recently. And you're trying to figure out, what's my career path? Where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to serve 1 year with OM or two? Wait for it. Finding that path. Finding a life partner in marriage. Some of you are praying for unsaved relatives. And you're praying and you're praying and you're praying. And they don't come to faith in Christ. And he says, continue to pray. Wait for it. But God, it seems so slow, it's taking so long. He says, wait for it. Kids, sometimes in school, does it seem like a school day will never end? From your perspective, the school day will never end. From mom's perspective, or your teacher's perspective. She's got so much more she wants to get done that day. Just say, just keep pressing on and keep doing more. It seems slow, Mom. Wait for it. It'll happen. So we see Habakkuk. He's questioning God. He's asking God. And God tells him, judgment is coming. Make no mistake about it. It's going to happen. So what's the obvious question we're going to ask if we're told the judgment's going to come? Any deliverance? Any help? Any escape? Any way to get away from this judgment? This takes us to the verse that's at the very heart of the gospel, and it's verse 4. Habakkuk is writing down the vision, and God's saying there's two types of people. Look at verse 4. Behold, his soul, that's the proud person, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is the defining verse for all of history. This is a revelation literally for all time. There's two types of people. There's only two types of people in the world. There's the proud and the arrogant, and there's the righteous by faith. That's it. There's the proud and the arrogant, and there's the righteous by faith. And there are just two destinies: eternity in heaven with Christ or eternal hell. Two kinds of people, two destinies. And God draws a contrast. He draws a contrast right now in verses 4 and 5 between people of faith and people who arrogantly trust themselves and leave God out of their lives. The Babylonians, it says, they were puffed up. Puffed. Think a frog that's getting ready to like that, and he puffs up. That's the Babylonians. They are puffed up with pride. Their military might, their strength, their accomplishments. They'd built an impressive, impressive empire. These guys were feared. They were scary. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:30 about the Babylonian Empire. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? That's a proud and an arrogant person. It says, mine, mine, mine. I did this. I did this. But Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are not the only ones that were proud and arrogant. Judah was also. Habakkuk was speaking to his people, and he's saying, your pride and your arrogance in worship and in how you interact with each other and in how you live, your pride and your arrogance and your self-sufficiency is going to be judged by God. And you have a righteous remnant, Habakkuk and others, who are praying, asking God for deliverance, asking God. Things were not going well in his homeland. No need for God. Self-sufficient, arrogant. That's what they were. But there was a righteous remnant, and Habakkuk was one of them. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 4, we read that the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. Many people that are around us right now are part of this world system. They're part of this world order. They belong to the world and they live for the world. In 1 John it says they are against God and without God. Is that not the place that our country finds itself today? We're proud of ourselves. We're self-sufficient. We don't need anybody else because we're a country of individuals who are content to belong to the world and to be against God and without God. We should pray for evangelical churches that we continue to proclaim the truth when we have a country that is against God and hates God. Habakkuk writes, and God says, proud people are puffed up. They're puffed up. What else are proud people? What does pride do to people? It twists them inwardly. Look at the verse in verse 4. The soul of the unbeliever is not upright, which means what's inside of them, in their heart, as Steve referred to last week, inner heart. Their inner appetites are crooked and they're sinful. They delight to do what God hates. The proud person says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. More of that. More of that. The Christian says, more of Christ and less of that. More and more and more, less of that in our lives. So the proud person is twisted inwardly. Secondly, the proud person is restless. It says they are never at rest or satisfied in verse 5. That's why they're given over to wine. That's a weird verse. That's a weird verse. Did you notice that? Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man. What does wine and a traitor have to... You know, there's an alternate translation in some of the manuscripts that says wealth instead of wine. Wealth is a traitor. That to me makes more sense. Wealth is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. They're always looking for some new experience, some new achievement, some greater level of wealth, some greater level of power, some greater level of prestige. So they're twisted inwardly, they're restless. It also says they're greedy. The Babylonians weren't satisfied with what they had. They wanted more. They needed more wealth. They needed more land. They needed more people to conquer. Steve drew a great picture last week of the ring that was in the nose or in the lip, and they would connect people together and then haul them off into captivity. Not just taking out the city, but taking you away from everything that you knew and you loved with a ring through your nose attached to the next person and out. And the proud person says, I want more. But where does it lead? Disappointment? Ruin? Just read history. Anybody that says, I've got it all and I need more, are eventually put in their place. But then the contrast comes. There's another way to live. The person doesn't have to stay proud and full of himself. There's the just and there's the righteous. That's a huge contrast in this verse. The just shall live by his faith. Quoted three times in the New Testament. Three times in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, that verse is quoted. And this begins right here through the end of this chapter. We'll talk about it a little bit more next week. Three assurances that God gives. Right here is the first one, emphasizing God's grace, because grace and faith always go together. The just shall live by his faith, and it's the grace of God that enables you to walk the walk of faith. Faith is a gift of God, that we call it the gift of God's grace, which leads to saving faith and believing faith. Secondly, if you're looking down to verse 14, another encouragement, he emphasizes God's glory. God's glory, and we'll look at that next week. And then the third assurance in verse 20, God's government or God's rule. So we have God's grace, we have God's glory, and we have God's rule in our lives. The verse, the just shall live by faith, was the watchword of the Reformation, was it not? Is that when Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther says it is a true gate of paradise, is what he called this whole concept of justification by faith. What is justification? Another good overhead if it was up. Justification is the gracious act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous and gives that believing sinner a perfect standing in Christ. The proud person wants a perfect standing in themselves, and they want you to realize they did it themselves and they want more and you're in the way of them getting more. The righteous person says, by faith in Christ, my faith and my confidence is in him. That's where it is. Good works really amount to nothing. Because the just person is not someone who's met all of God's requirements by means of good works. Two verses, Galatians 2:19 and 4:5, we won't turn to them. So good works amount to nothing. Religious effort amounts to nothing. You can't justify yourself. And thirdly, as we saw in Galatians, religious ethnicity will not save you. Remember in Galatians when we were in there? And they said, we're from Abraham. We're in. And Paul says, no, no, no. The just live by faith. Faith in a person, not in a particular background. Praise God that salvation is not just for one religious ethnicity, but it's for all peoples. It's a universal offer. So, the message of Habakkuk, so far, just a little recap. All things will eventually be set right by God. That's what Habakkuk, as he's beginning to understand, as the vision is given to him and he's writing it down and he's proclaiming it, all things will eventually be set right by God. God's going to deal appropriately with the wicked and the righteous. They're going to be dealt with appropriately. From our perspective, we think, God, how come the bad guys get away with everything? He says, no. God will deal appropriately with the wicked and the righteous. But he's going to do it in his time and in his way. That means that the success of the wicked is fleeting and it's short-lived, even though it doesn't look that way right now. Psalm 73:26 is a key verse that speaks to this. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Paraphrase, my immediate situation looks pretty crummy, looks pretty bad, but God is my strength. So in conclusion, we saw first that Habakkuk was told to write it down plainly, not just impressions. You know, there's people who think that when prophets wrote things down, they kind of got this sense of what God said, and then they kind of put it into their own words. Really? There are people who believe that. Theologians, they call themselves, who believe that. They just got a general sense of what, and then they kind of put it down in their own words. No. Habakkuk, God says to Habakkuk, these are my words that I want you to say. Chisel them in stone so that future generations can see, as well as the ones who are inattentive at that time. Make it plain, make it visible, make it easy to read. So, closing questions. There's only two groups of people. There's the proud, there's the puffed up with pride, and there's the righteous. In which group do you belong? Well, I'm kind of trying to... No, there's the proud and the arrogant, and there's the righteous by faith. To which group do you belong? There's only two groups. Are you the proud who continues to reject God's grace, thinking that you can justify yourself? I'll have to be a little bit more cleaned up before God will accept me. I'll have to be a little bit more presentable for God to accept me. Or are you the righteous that humbly come to the cross in order to find the righteousness of Christ by faith? So that's the first question. To which group do you belong? Second question, how will you stand before God if you died today? If today was the day that you were to be taken from this earth, how will you stand before God? I tried hard, good effort, went to church with my family pretty much every Sunday. Or do you stand in the robes of righteousness of Christ and say, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling? That's why this passage, and especially verse 4, is literally a revelation for all time. The just shall live by his faith. And we sang about it so well in one of the songs this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Is that your hope today? Is that your hope? If that's your hope today, we invite you to take communion and celebrate the righteousness that you have because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. If that's not your hope, we invite you to turn your heart to Christ. Ask him to grant you the faith as a child of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hope is truly only in you. What a contrast that you pointed out to Habakkuk between the proud and the arrogant and the puffed up and the righteous by faith. And that theme echoing all the way through the scriptures, the righteous living by faith. By faith, Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And that's how we come to you, by faith. And so as we come to communion this morning, we celebrate that fact, that we are clothed in your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.